Okay, so welcome back. We are in the midst of an eight-week series on apologetics, reasoned arguments in defense of the Christian faith. And we are into specific questions that Christians are likely to encounter. And last week we looked at the question of why is Jesus the only way to God? Why do Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God? And that's a foundational question, as you're going to realize as soon as we get into some of these other questions. And today's question is, what about the remote native, the innocent native who has not ever heard about Jesus? So before we get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us what we are to believe concerning you, and teaches us what our duty is to you. We thank you that it reveals to us the way of salvation. And we just ask that you would implant in us a heart that desires to share that with those everywhere. And we pray that the things that I teach today would be fully accurate. And so help me in that regard. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about why is Jesus the only way to God, or why Christians say that, why Jesus makes that claim, why we make that claim on his behalf. And, of course, we pointed out that it's not because we're mean, hateful bigots, or that we think we're smarter than everybody else. We've got a lock on the truth, and everybody else doesn't, so look how superior we are to everyone else that we say we know the only way. It's because all of us are sinners, and there is a death penalty for sin, and every one of us is going to pay that penalty unless God intervenes. But God has provided a way to be saved from the consequences of our sin, and that is through faith in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, his death on the cross pays that death penalty that we owe. His righteousness, we are cloaked in his righteousness, and so we stand justified before God, and so we do not pay that penalty ourselves. And no other religious leader, the reason that that Jesus can say, and we say for him, that there is only one, that he is the only way to God, is because there's no other religious leader in history who has ever even claimed to be doing that. And Christians are telling people about this not to be mean, not to be exclusive, not to be proud of themselves, but they're telling it to people so that they also would be able to have salvation through Jesus. Now, keep in mind, and like I said, this is foundational for the other questions. The Christian faith is the only one that has a triune God. When we start talking about, in later questions, are all religions the same? You're going to find out that they're not even worshiping the same God. Christianity is exclusive or unique in that it the God that we worship is a triune God. Christianity is the only religion where there is an atonement for sin. That is through Christ's death. Christianity is the only religion in which there is a living mediator. You know, Buddha's dead. Moses is dead. Muhammad's dead. We're the only one who have a living mediator between God and man. So just keep those ideas in mind as we then examine these other questions. All right, so what happens to the innocent native who's in some remote place, and he's never heard about Jesus? Now, both Christians and non-Christians ask that question. And Christians ask this question. It's from a compassion standpoint. It's compassion-driven. If Jesus is the only way to God, then what happens to those people in these remote places who have never heard the gospel? We know that there are people in that category. And we want to share that with them, and we want to know what happens to them. Now, when non-Christians ask that question, They may have, that may be a genuine, honest question that they are asking. But sometimes that question is asked as an attack on the character of God. Now, we talked last week about there being one way that has been provided to God. And many times the objection to this is, well, now, why couldn't, God is so narrow-minded, why couldn't he make more than one way? What's the deal here? Why can't he make 5, 10, 15 different ways? And I must say, you know, God wasn't obligated to make any way. And the way that he provided cost him the life of his son. So when it takes an enormous amount of, let me put it this way. You get a pretty clear idea of the depth of the depravity of mankind in general when they can come up with an idea that God's being stingy, God's being narrow-minded because he didn't provide more than one way, especially when he didn't have to provide anyway. Well, and I say this is not in every case, but it might be the case that they then followed that up by saying, well, okay, he's made this one way, and now God is so incompetent that he won't share this good news with everybody out there. Now, remember, this is coming from somebody who might very well have been saying just a few minutes earlier, we need to silence these Christians because we don't want to hear this intolerant talk about one way to God. Now the flip side of that is, okay, well now God was stingy for making one way. It's intolerant, we need to silence it. It's stingy, so why didn't he make more ways? And now he's over here saying, after we want to shut you up, now we're complaining because the word is not getting out there enough. So you have to keep all these dynamics in mind. And I think it's fair. Patty Cook told me last week something that I thought was great. And this can be used in apologetics regularly, is to say to someone when they do have these questions, and this is an honest response and a gentle response, is, if I answer this question to your satisfaction, will you consider becoming a Christian? And that ought to tell you whether this person is simply coming up with an excuse for believing what they want to believe, or whether they are genuinely searching. Now, whether they're genuinely searching or not, we're still commanded to be able to give them a reason. And it sometimes is the case that cumulative reasons then bring them around to the point of actually wanting to consider Christianity. Yes, Suzanne?
David, when you're arguing the strength of Christianity, couldn't you also say it's the only religion that has a God-inspired testament like the Bible?
Well, you could. The question is, when because we're recording this, I'm going to repeat the question. Sometimes they can't be heard on the recording. And correct me if I mistake this. You're saying that Christianity is maybe unique to other from other religions, not only by the three means that I mentioned, but also because it has a God-inspired scripture. I think it would not be unique in that respect, simply because. Certainly Islam would say that Muhammad wrote down what God told him in the Quran. Or Mormons might say Joseph Smith wrote down what was in the golden tablets that he found in the hills of Palmyra, New York. And these were inspired. So we're not unique in claiming inspiration in our scriptures. I think we're unique in being able to prove that they're both inspired and inerrant. But that is I don't think we're separated in having the only religion that claims to have a God-inspired text.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks. All right. Now, the question before us is, what happens to the innocent native? And of course, the answer to that, you're going to say, is pretty obvious, and it's actually going to be very short. It's some of the objections to the answers that take some time. Well, the short answer is, an innocent native has nothing to worry about. He's innocent. He's sinless. He's going to heaven. He doesn't need a Savior. He's innocent. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? We're supposed to keep the law, and if everyone keeps the law, then they're innocent. They don't need a Savior. Of course, the Scriptures also teach that there's nobody who's an innocent native. We're all guilty natives, so to speak. So, most people in Western civilization would say everybody has a standard of right and wrong. We all know that, we all know intuitively that we're not innocent. Everybody has a standard of right and wrong, no matter where you go. In Western civilization, we might say it's wrong to lie or cheat and steal. But most people would admit having done so. You go to somebody in any other culture and you say to them, have you ever done anything that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway? And if they're honest, they're going to say, well, yeah, of course I've done that. And that's because everybody has a standard of right and wrong, and everybody knows that they haven't lived up to that standard. You may remember we studied in our book club the Francis Schaeffer book, The God Who Was There. Well, he recounts in there a story about the Christian who is debating a Hindu, and the Hindu is arguing for the point that there is no such thing as absolute right and wrong. And the Christian goes over to the coffee pot that's nearby and takes the hot coffee and starts to pour it onto his head. And the guy says, well, what are you doing? And the Christian says, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. You just told me there's no such thing as wrong. So whatever I'm doing here is not wrong. And, of course, the stupidity of a position that there's nothing that's right or wrong was revealed, obviously. But there's, there are certain things that are obviously wrong in any other culture. And so we all know, we all have this sense that we are not living up even to whatever standard we have. So the real question here that we're talking about is, well, what happens to the guilty native? Okay? Well, certainly he's not in any danger because he has rejected Jesus. How can he be in trouble, or how can he be punished for rejecting something that he's never heard about? So what do we do? Do we all heave a sigh of relief and say, you know, I'm glad that he's out of danger. Let's not evangelize these remote natives. If we tell them about Jesus, then they are exposed to a danger that they're not currently exposed to. So therefore, the most compassionate thing that we can do is to leave them completely alone. Now, that is the attitude of many mainline Protestant denominations. Leave them alone, because if they hear about Jesus, they might reject him. As if they're what? As if they're safe. That as if the only thing gets someone condemned to eternal death in hell is the rejection of Jesus. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are all sorts of sins that man can commit, and they don't all involve rejection of Jesus. Idolatry, murder, covetousness, theft, lust, lying, these are all sins, and they don't require any knowledge of Jesus in order to be a sinner. So how is the guilty native who does not know about Jesus better off than one who does know about Jesus? All right, so now we get to the main objection. This is the one that you're going to have to be prepared for. Because what's somebody going to say to that? Whoa, wait, time out. How can this person be judged as guilty for sins that he doesn't know about because he doesn't have the scriptures or he doesn't have the gospel, right? Isn't that going to be the argument? He doesn't have the Bible, so how can he be held to any standard at all? Now, that's a pretty good question. And that's a question that you need to be able to answer. And that's really the main part of this class. All right. The main point here, and we're going to read some scripture on this, and if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Now, you remember last week, Chuck was preaching on Psalm 19. You remember that? And he was talking about the fact, here I'll read parts of Psalm 19 while you turn to Romans chapter 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, and through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. All right. What Chuck said was, God is, through the creation, has revealed his presence to everyone. Now, it's not that the creation is shouting at you in English, I am here. I am God and I am here. This is nonverbal communication. But the Bible says that it is so compelling and it is happening all the time. 24/7, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I am here and I am glorious is what the creation is saying about God. And this is going on 24/7. No one, who, whatever language they speak, misses the message. Okay? That's what he's saying in Psalm 19 in those first few verses. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 18. And combined with Psalm 19, this is the statement of what is called general revelation, or what's sometimes called natural revelation, because it is the revelation of God that comes through nature. Okay? And I'm going to read some of the first few verses here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I'm going to skip verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Right, now, what Paul is saying there is that we know about the existence of God through the creation. There are certain things that God has revealed about Himself. One is His existence. All right. Another thing is His basic attributes. Now, we do this all the time. We infer things. We infer conclusions from evidence that we have. Sometimes this is referred to as evidence is then called circumstantial evidence, because you see something and it leads you to another conclusion. A perfect example would be if I'm on a deserted island and I see a footprint in the sand and I thought I was all by myself and I see a foreign footprint in the sand, what can I conclude from that? There's somebody else on this island with me. We do this all the time. We infer someone's intent from a pattern of behavior. That would be another example. And if you're ever in a courtroom, there is going to be a charge that is going to be given to the jury to the effect that circumstantial evidence is just as powerful as direct evidence, and you can base your verdict upon circumstantial evidence. Okay? So, and that's the reason. We look at circumstantial evidence all the time and use that to draw conclusions. Well, what conclusions can you draw from looking at the night sky? You know, there are some guys who are going to stand out there and say, wow, look what the wind blew together. You know, look what just happened. But what everybody in their heart is saying is, something bigger than me did that. Okay? Now, what kind of things can we infer? Well, first of all, we can infer that there has to be an eternal being, because something had to start all of this. John talked about the argument from first cause. And that is one thing, you know, some eternal being is out there because something had to start all this. Even if you believe in a Big Bang, that matter, somebody had to create the matter. Somehow it had to blow up. But it didn't just self-create, because we've never, ever seen anything self-create. Therefore, there must be something that is eternal that can cause. It can't be the matter that's eternal, because it can't cause itself to blow up. Okay? So we know that there has to be a first cause. We know that to create all of this, that being has to be supernatural, what we would call divine, God. We know that He must have a power beyond our comprehension. We might use the word omnipotent. Heard that one before? To design all of this, He must have wisdom and knowledge beyond anything that we can comprehend. We might call that omniscient. And He is so big, and we are so insignificant by comparison, that we have to understand that that He holds us in His hands to do with as He chooses. And so, you know, we can also infer from this that we owe Him obedience. Okay, now, you put that all together, and we know not only that God exists, but He's divine and powerful and sovereign, and He's wise and glorious. And those are most of the attributes of God. Not all of them, but that's but we know that we owe Him honor and thanks, and that's what the Scripture said. But they, and talking about the people who had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, he says, for though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, Paul is telling us that the creation shows us the existence of God, they show Him our basic attributes, and that we owe Him the duty. And what the Scripture says, what Paul says here, is that professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. But he says, what may be known about God is evident within them. That means they know it internally, whether they express it that way or not. Because God has made it evident to them. Well, we're familiar enough with legal terms to know that we're talking about evidence, that he's made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse. Now, what excuses might they have? Well, what's the excuse that I think Dawkins takes this position, is he says, if God really does exist, when I see him, I'll say, why didn't you make yourself better known? Why didn't you give us better evidence? So what one of the excuses like to be, I didn't know you were there. You just didn't provide enough evidence. Or I didn't know what you were like. I didn't know you expected this of me. I didn't know that I was supposed to behave in a certain way because I just couldn't figure it out. Well, scriptures are saying that's not going to fly on judgment day. There aren't going to be any excuses like that. Even let's say somebody says, well, I'm physically blind, so I couldn't see the creation. Well, he's not off the hook either, because if you look over in Romans 2 at verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So not only do we have the scriptures, not only do we have nature telling us that God is there and what his attributes are like, but we also have the moral law written on our hearts. This is why, no matter what society you go to, they have a knowledge of what is right and wrong. They have a knowledge of it. Now, it may be imperfect. It may be distorted by sin, but they still have an idea of what is righteous. So the short answer on what natural revelation says is that man doesn't have a knowledge problem. Okay? The knowledge of the one true God and his attributes, who has absolute standards of ethics by which he judges man, is a terrifying thing to man. He wants to escape from it. You know, we think of false religions as being an honest search for the one true God. The scriptures that we just read indicate that that is not the case, that this is the result of a suppression of the truth, and that by suppressing the truth, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so you have all these false religions of people trying to get away from the concept that they're sinners and that there's a death penalty for sin. Now, we talked about this last week. You remember we talked about the fact that some people will say, well, I don't believe there's any such thing as sin. Or they'll say, I don't believe there's a death penalty for sin. If I was God, I wouldn't have a death penalty, and therefore, whatever God is out there probably wouldn't have a death penalty either, because he'd do what I think is right. Okay? That's the thinking that goes on out there, and you have to be aware of that. But the scriptures are saying that what people are doing is they're escaping from the one true God. And they're escaping from the duty that they owe to that one true God by following other gods. False religion is not proof of someone seeking the true God, but of someone who's desperately trying to avoid him. So where does this leave our remote native who is worshiping a totem pole in some remote area? All right, well, if he's worshiping a totem pole, what's he worshiping? He's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Isn't that right? All right, well, what if he's worshiping some manifestation of man? He's a Greek from 3,000 years ago, and he's worshiping Zeus. But Zeus is what? Zeus looks for all like a supernatural human. Isn't that what he is? He's like us. He's worse than we are. He can do anything he wants to because he's got supernatural power. He can do anything except get away with it because his wife Hera always seems to know when he's up to no good. But the point that I'm making is that these, you see what we create in the way of our own gods, whether it's a human being, whether it's a four-footed critter, we tend to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's man's sinful nature. We'll take him that way. Okay. But we do know that the remote native not only knows that the true God exists, he knows what he's like, he knows he owes a moral duty to him. He knows the basics of that moral law, and he knows that he's violated them. So, he's no better off than any of the rest of us. He needs a Savior just like the rest of us. But he is worse off in one way, and that is he doesn't have this book. He doesn't have the Scriptures. What does our confession say about this? In chapter 1, section 1, I'm going to read this because I think it's so good. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. The Scriptures, the special revelation, is necessary in order to reveal the way of salvation. See, general revelation tells the man where he stands in relation to God. It doesn't tell him how he can be saved from that situation. That's where the gospel comes in. Well, now you can see the stupidity of someone saying, well, let's just leave them in the condition that they're in. They're better off that way. No. No, you've got something that they know, that you know that they don't know, that they need to know. And so I would hope that your response to that knowledge is that, wow, missions are really important. We ought to be, this is a commission that the church has. And if we have not done that well, it's not the innocent native over in New Guinea who is going to be answering for that failure. It is going to be the church that's going to be answering for that failure to do everything to fulfill the commission that we've got. All right, now, what about the native who is sincerely searching for the true God revealed in general revelation, but who does not have the Scriptures? That's a good question, too. The Bible teaches that we can have confidence that that person is going to get the Scripture. We have a couple of examples in Scripture of that very situation. Y'all remember the story in Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch? You know? He's there we go. There's an African right there. He's from Ethiopia. And he's reading Isaiah and he's saying, wow, what's this all about? And what happens? God moves heaven and earth to make sure that that person gets the gospel. What happened? Philip gets supernaturally moved into that man's path to teach him what the gospel is. You also have the case of Cornelius, I think that was his name, the Roman centurion and his family. And Peter is brought to them to share the gospel. So you can have confidence that these remote natives who are truly seeking God, that is revealed by general revelation, will receive the gospel of Jesus and be saved. Now, This is something that I want to close with, but I think is sometimes tough for us to take. Transportation and communication being what they are here in the 21st century, if somebody doesn't have the gospel at this particular time, the likely reason that they don't have it is not because the church has failed to identify them and sought to bring it to them. The reason that they don't have it is because the person you're trying to take it to, or that person's tribe or group, or that person's neighbors who have a different religion, or that person's government is suppressing it. They are persecuting those who are trying to bring them the gospel. That is generally what is going on in the world these days. If you go to Western Europe should be thoroughly evangelized, and certainly the Bible is readily available there. But after World War II, Christianity was rejected and has been declining ever since. It's now pretty much ignored or suppressed. Somebody was telling me about a politician in Wales who was a believer, and the first question he was asked was whether he thought homosexuality was a sin. And he was caught. Now, the person that he was running against was a Muslim. And now both of their religions teach that homosexuality is a sin. But nobody was ever asked that question except this one person. And then he's, 24/7, it's out there on YouTube, and then it's out there on talk shows, and then the community is rising up against him. They want to fire him from his job. They want to, he gets persecuted in the way people get persecuted these days. And this is going on in a place that has a state Christian church. And this is the sort of the state of Christianity in Western Europe. Now, Eastern Europe seems to be a different thing, but even there, it was thoroughly evangelized until the 20th century when the Russians and communism just suppressed it for 70 years. And then what came out of it were people who didn't know anything about the Bible. If you look in Central America and South America, those were evangelized under the Spanish, but of course that's now pretty much in decline and indifference there. Turkey, the Middle East, Central Europe, all the Muslim countries, Christianity is suppressed. Sub-Sahara Africa. This is where the Ethiopian eunuch came from. There is a battle line right there between where Muslims are attacking and persecuting Christians. Of course, we know what's going on in India and China and Japan and some of these places. There was a report out. And this has been the report for the last 4 or 5 years, I think, by most of these human rights organizations, is that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. Because all of these countries and all of these religions gang up, they're united against Christians. Now, I would say that they're united because if it's false religion, it is united under Satan. All right, so they would have a common interest in persecuting Christians, and they show that all the time. Even in Israel, Christians are persecuted there. And there has been a lot of concern about the level of violence that has been against Christians, either their churches, church buildings, or the Christians themselves. But one thing you ought to know is that they have a law over there, at least they had. I've not heard of it being repealed. They had a law that you could proselytize, a Christian could proselytize a Palestinian all he wants to. But if you proselytize an Jewish Israeli, that's a criminal offense. Now, we don't hear too much about that because we're united with them, with modern Israel, because they're a democracy. We have a common heritage, and we generally have good feelings and good relations about them. But I'm just letting you know that even there, Christianity is persecuted. So, when you think about, now, that doesn't mean we'd stop trying to get the gospel to these people who have not heard it. But just understand that the responsibility for it not being received, if the person that you're talking to is accusing the church of being responsible for not getting the gospel to these people, that's not where the blame lies. The blame lies with the societies that we're trying to go in and their governments who prevent it. I think our time's up. So why don't I close us in prayer? And then if you've got questions, come on up after we're done. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you that we not only have your general revelation, but also that we have the special revelation of the Scripture. We thank you that you have, through our ancestors, brought this to us so that we can know your very mind. And we thank you that you have made a way of salvation and put in us the desire to share that with others, no matter the cost. And now, Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go to our worship service, speak powerfully through Chuck, and we pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.